Father, we give you thanks and praise for who you are, your name that reflects your character, your attributes, your name that is a blessing to us, your name that reminds us of your care for us. Father, this morning, guide us as we study the Word of God, speak to our hearts. And before we begin our study of the Word this morning, would you ask the Lord privately, just yourself, ask Him to speak to you and to reveal His message to you this morning. Would you do that? Father, speak to me through your word. Lord, we give you this time this morning. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our Bibles and open Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. We're going to be studying this week and next week, Genesis 18 and 19. But this week we want to focus on the topic, a warning to spiritual freeloaders. If you've ever watched Shark Week, or you know much about sharks, you may have learned about a unique fish called a remora. Sometimes they're called suckerfish or shark suckers. They have a unique suction appendage or part of their exterior that attaches itself to a shark or whale or large turtle or other ocean fish, and they glean from that fish transportation. They actually eat the leftover food that large fish will leave behind. They avoid dangerous predators because of the large fish that they're attached to. And in return, the shark gets nothing. At least it's relationship in ecology called consumerism, where there's two separate entities. The one derives benefit from the other, but the shark is neither hurt as it would be in a kind of parasitic relationship, or benefited in a mutual relationship. Like train hoppers, steamship stowaways, subway turnstile jumpers, and wedding crashers, they get a free ride, enjoying all of the benefits of a full fare passenger, but paying none of the costs. That's our theme from Genesis chapter 18 and 19, because spiritually there are those who are much like the shark sucker. They glean the benefits of a believer in their life, a parent, a husband, a wife, a co-worker, a boss. There's a Christian person that's giving influence, and because of that influence, there are blessings that come to you in your life. But you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, and perhaps you don't even really understand all that is going on and that dynamic. Now, there are many lessons for us here in Genesis 18 and 19. For example, we see Abraham demonstrating a wonderful gift of hospitality. And throughout Genesis 18 and 19, there's a contrast between the hospitality of Abraham and the evil and the one of the sins and the mistreatment of the two angels that come to visit Sodom. They're treated with terrible pain and suffering and insult against them. And we see Abraham and we see the inhabitants of Sodom as two different varieties in the terms of the way people are treated. That's one lesson for us to learn. We see a tremendous lesson of God's power as He performs a miracle in the life of Abraham and Sarah, giving them a child well beyond the years of childbearing, and Sarah's prayer answered and her hope of a lifetime now late in her life, and at the closing end of her life, God grants them a child, God grants them a son. We see God's promise fulfilled in Abraham's life in that way. So there's a lesson about God's power. There's a lesson about God's judgment. That's kind of our focus next week. We're going to look at God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a lesson about God's view of homosexuality, and we're going to see that as well as we study that. But this morning, our focus is really on this phrase that we see in Genesis chapter 18 as Abraham speaks with the Lord and asks Him and says, for example, look with me at Genesis chapter 18, verse 22. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached Him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if 50 righteous people still remain in the city?" And we are familiar with the discussion that goes on between Abraham and the Lord. And then we get to verse 32, and Abraham says, what if only 10 righteous are found there? Will God spare Sodom for 10 righteous people? And you know what God's answer to that is? Yes, He will. For the sake of 10 righteous, He will spare the city. That reveals to us something about God's character. That even though there were inhabitants of Sodom that deserved judgment and punishment, that God would not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. It tells us something about God's character. An important spiritual principle is being shown here. And the principle is this, that the unsaved receive temporal blessings on account of the righteous. But God will not grant these blessings indefinitely. We're going to look at, and we're going to kind of separate that sentence into two parts this morning. And we have two points for part one and one point for part two. But let's tear that apart for just a little bit. The unsaved receive temporal blessings. In other words, good things happen in their earthly lives as a result of a righteous person, a husband, a father, a wife, a mother, a boss, a co-worker, sometimes even in communities. We're going to see that this morning. The unsaved receive temporal blessings on account of the righteous. But be warned, these blessings will not continue indefinitely. And even though there are temporal blessings, it certainly doesn't mean that there are eternal blessings. Each one of us must give an account before the Lord. So for that first part, let's first examine this, the first part of this, that God is a source of blessing. He blesses those who are righteous. For example, I put on our screen this morning, Psalm chapter 5, verse 12, "For surely, O Lord, You bless the righteous. You surround them with Your favor as with a shield." God blesses His children, and listen to the end of that verse. He surrounds them with His favor as with a shield. That means if you are living for the Lord, if you love the Lord this morning, there is a shield of protection around you. It doesn't mean that you're immune from the problems of life. You're still here in this world. I'm still here in this world. And the effects of the curse, the effects on the world, our bodies, our health, etc., we're still in this world. But God has a special measure of protection around those whom He knows, His children, those who are His friend. And that shield, as it protects you, there's also, in a sense, a covering or a residual blessing for those who are close in their life to you. And God has as His blessing upon us this shield around us. Now, look with me at Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Let's see how this truth is related to us in this passage. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, after we saw God confirming to Abraham in chapter 17 that a son would be born to him, that the promise was not Ishmael, the promised child, the promised seed was not Ishmael, that it would be a son from him. God comes back to Abraham in chapter 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance into his tent in the heat of the day. It's siesta time, and as the heat of the day beat upon that tent, it was not a place of comfort, so a family would escape from their tent, and the coolest place and the best place to be was the shade of a tree or a hill. And here in the Negev, in the desert of Judea, the place where Abraham found comfort was under this tree, and he recognizes immediately that these are special visitors. In fact, notice with me a couple of things in the text. Verse 2 says that he hurries. Abraham looked up and he saw three men standing nearby. The text gives us the indication that this was a strange appearance. He didn't see them walking and approaching, and so he knew that this was a special visitor. And when he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. This tells us that this is an appearance of the Lord. The word "bowed low to the ground" is most often used, as you see this word. It's the Hebrew word hara. It's most often used to mean worship. This is an act of worship. And we know that when it says this is and it uses the word Yahweh or Lord in your English Bible, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels would not receive worship from a human being. But yet this individual, the Lord who is among them, does receive worship. It's not God the Father, because God made it clear when he appeared to Moses that he could not see God face to face. He could not see the form of God, only the residual glory of God. So God the Father doesn't come down and interact with us in a human body, but the Lord Jesus Christ does. So here in Genesis 18, this is the pre-incarnate Christ coming and appearing to Abraham to tell him two things. The first thing is to tell him that Sarah would give birth to a son. And God's going to reveal this message directly to Sarah. The Lord's going to reveal that directly to Sarah. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, verse 9. Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out, and my master is old, I will now have this pleasure. Speaking about intimacy in their marriage, and they were beyond the years even of that. And Sarah laughs to herself. In verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, well, I have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And so one of God's purposes, one of the Lord's purposes, is to give this message to Sarah. Another one of his purposes is to reveal to Abraham, his friend, what he's about to do in Sodom. It is to demonstrate his justice in judging Sodom. Now, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a frequent target for scoffers and skeptics. Now, here's something that's amazing. Atheists who don't believe that miracles happen. Obviously, they don't believe that God rained down fire and Sodom was supernaturally destroyed. They reject that, right? Because they don't believe in anything supernatural. Yet they take the Bible and they criticize God for destroying. They're criticizing a God they don't believe for doing something they don't believe even ever happened. That's kind of interesting about the logic of atheists and their objection to this. But this situation and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a frequent target of ridicule, stating, for example, that God must be unjust, or the God that you worship, the God that you believe in, is a capriciously angry God who just enjoys wiping out people. Now, we're going to study next week exactly why God did this and God's judgment, but I want you to see the key to this week in Genesis chapter 18. Look with me at verse 19. God is revealing in his discussion with Abraham the reason for the destruction of Sodom, and it has everything to do with Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham. So here's the key. If there's a key verse for chapter 18, it would be here in verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Now, what had God promised Abraham? Promised him his offspring, right? That's the whole point of this story with Abraham. It is Abraham believing in God's promise. We go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. When Abraham believed that God would give him a child through his own body, and of course, that's speaking about eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the basis of Abraham's justification. It is all about the offspring that would come. It's all looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a minute. You gotta really wrap your mind around this. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance. All right? Jesus is standing before Abraham. Now it's not Jesus that was born in Bethlehem. It's not the physical Jesus, because that moment did not come yet. But it's the pre-incarnate, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Abraham and telling Abraham that he's got to destroy Sodom because Sodom represents a threat against the promise that God gave to eventually bring Jesus into the world. That's an amazing concept. You see, the evil of Sodom And the wickedness of Sodom was so great and the cities of the plain that that wickedness would infect and infiltrate and corrupt this chosen race of people that God chose not because they were special and not for any other reason, but to preserve a line through whom the Lord Jesus would come. And that, and the preservation of that godly seed and that godly offspring is the entire reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain. And God is revealing to Abraham his justice in what he's doing. Well, let's continue on in the story. We're getting, of course, to this idea of God's preserving of the righteous or his blessing on the wicked because of the righteousness. Abraham now pleads with God to spare Sodom. That discussion begins in chapter 18, verse 22. We read a little bit of that passage. And we see Abraham going from 50. Maybe he thought that was all he'd dare ask the Lord, if there's 50 people. And then he whittles that down, first by increments of 5, goes to 45 in chapter 18, verse 28. What if the number of the righteous is less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? Well, Lord, what if you count and it's not 50, it's 45? What are you going to do then? And God says, I won't destroy it for 45. I won't destroy it for 40. I won't destroy it for 30. And then he goes by tens. Well, what about 20? And finally, what about 10? I wonder if Abraham was thinking, well, there's Lot, and there's his wife, and there's two daughters, and the two daughters are engaged. That's 6. And maybe there's 4 more. Maybe we could, maybe if just that much. And so Abraham discusses that we might look at this as an argument, but it's not an argument at all. You notice the tone of Abraham is respectful and reverent to the Lord as he speaks to him. And I'm reminded of that verse we read this morning in our call to worship from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. Abraham, forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. Abraham is talking to his friend. He's talking to the one who has revealed himself to Abraham and who has given Abraham this promise. And Abraham has this relationship with God as his friend. And God speaks to Abraham. Moses spoke to the Lord as friend to friend. And you and I have been made friends of God. Not some kind of colloquial, not some kind of common, golf buddy kind of friend. But someone who has been gracious to you and blessed you and forgiven you and who calls you to be his friend. Someone with whom there is complete and utter respect. Someone with whom there is reverence and worship. And yes, godly fear, but that person of great and complete authority has called you to be his friend. Oh, what a blessing it is to be a friend of God. And as the friend of God, we receive temporal blessings. Again, Psalm chapter 5, verse 2, "For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as with a shield." That blessing of God surrounding the righteous. It affects us in 3 ways that I'd like to speak about this morning. That shield of protection, blesses the unsaved in 3 specific relationships. The first of which is that families are blessed through a godly man or woman. In each of these illustrations, there's a corresponding reference from the book of Proverbs. The first is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 33. "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous." God's blessing is on the home of those who walk with him. And certainly, the greatest source of that blessing is when we see our children trust the Lord as their Savior and we see them walk in obedience. But his blessing abounds to us in many ways. Let me give you some examples. In a Christian home, the vices of the world, the alcoholism, the drugs, the corruption, the evil, the sin is not there. If you're walking with the Lord, you don't have to worry about the police coming and knocking on your door. Why? Because you're following the standards and the precepts of the Lord. If you're walking with the Lord, you don't have to worry about the evil influence of the world coming and some of the corrupt influences coming in, because you've set up your home as a place where God is honored and where God is worshipped. And so by living through those principles, folks, if you live through the principle of knowing that everything you have comes from the Lord, and that you use your resources wisely, and you're not wrapped up with the idea of covetousness and greed, and you're not purchasing things that that are beyond your means to purchase, and you're following God's principles in your finances, I want to tell you something. God's going to bless you. God's going to keep you from some of the pain and suffering that others are engaged in. Young people, if you follow God's principles and you live your life for the Lord and you follow the instructions of your parents and what you're taught here in church about relationships, and you avoid dating someone who is unsaved, and you spend your time with members of the opposite sex in pure and clean and decent and wholesome relationships, God is going to spare you of the pain and anguish in which your peers live. He's going to bless you. Why? Because when we follow His guidelines and we follow His principles, things just work out. Folks, He made us. He's the Creator. The Word of God contains His instruction for us. And when we live by those precepts, we're living according to the way that He designed things. And we're going to see His blessings on a day-by-day basis. So there is a blessing on the house of the righteous. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, as an illustration of this. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's speaking about the marriage relationship, and he's addressing one of the problems in the Corinthian church. One of the problems in that church was that they were questioning whether or not a Christian spouse, a believing spouse, should stay in a marriage relationship if there's an unbeliever that's present there. And here's what Paul says about that question. Here's what Scripture says about that question. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. And we read this. For the unbelieving husband, it says, don't divorce that unbelieving husband. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does he mean, sanctified? It does not mean that when a wife trusts Christ as her Savior, that somehow salvation is transferred to the unbelieving spouse. That's not what the word sanctified means right there. What it means is this, that there's a blessing on that home. Any home where there is one believer, there's a blessing, there's an influence, there's that shield from God around that home. My friend, there are many of us here this morning that have an unsaved husband or wife. Many of us here this morning that have unsaved children living in our home. They've not yet accepted Christ as their Savior. Do you realize that you're a shield around them? Do you realize that you're a source of protection and blessing around them? And really, my message this morning is directed to those of you who are in that unsaved condition. I want you to realize, young man, young woman, I want you to realize, husband or wife, that you are a recipient of some of these blessings, and you may not even know it. In fact, perhaps you're like the people of Sodom, where you resent or just completely ignore the blessings of God in your life that come because of the love for God that your husband or wife or mom or dad has. There's this blessing that comes on the home. It is called a sanctifying influence, and it affects an unsaved spouse, and it also affects children. Well, there's an example of this. We don't need to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 30, we read the story of Jacob and Laban. Jacob was God's chosen man. What happened in Laban's house and to Laban's farm and fields and cattle? What happened on account of Jacob? Everything Laban had was blessed, right? The blessings poured out from Jacob's life. What about Potiphar's house? When Joseph was in charge of the affairs of Potiphar, what happened to Potiphar's life? Things were well for Potiphar, weren't they? Because of the blessings that spilled over in Potiphar's life on account of Joseph. And this principle goes on. And so families are blessed through a godly man or woman. Let's look at the second category. Cities are blessed through the influence of a godly man or woman. I've printed for you Proverbs chapter 11, verse 11. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is destroyed. Through the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. Brothers and sisters, you and I, as God's people, are a source of blessing to our communities and to our city. Now that sounds kind of self-serving, doesn't it? I mean, really, who are we to say that we're so good and we're so wonderful? We're not saying that the blessings come from us. we're saying the blessings come from God. Think about that with me. If there's citizens in a city who understand the Word of God, who understand principles of instruction, who are following the laws of God, aren't they going to make better citizens? Aren't they going to show compassion to their neighbors? Aren't they going to expect honesty and uprightness in the officials that govern them and in their own homes and in their businesses? Aren't they going to deal with others in a fair and compassionate way? And the answer is yes. And so cities are blessed. Communities are blessed when God's people walk with Him. Could you imagine the influence? What do you think is going to happen, my friends, when the Lord takes the church out at the rapture of the church? That preserving influence, that sanctifying influence is going to be gone. Who's going to stand up for righteousness? There's enough wickedness and evil in our world around us now. Imagine the influence that will be missing when the church is taken away. Very easy to see how quickly the Antichrist will rise up and his influence on this world and on various and our communities will become even greater, that influence of wickedness than it is today. But there's a third way, or a third category of blessing, and that category is that nations are blessed. Again, from Proverbs, it's interesting, each of these principles being spoken of and validated in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. When the righteous thrive, when there are godly men and women in leadership positions, when righteous principles are spread in a nation, that nation is blessed. And I want to tell you something, my friend. America has been blessed because of our Christian foundation. America has been blessed because of the influence in our laws, which were based on biblical principles. America has been blessed in our form of government, whereby our founders recognized that human nature was inherently sinful. And our founders devised a system of government based on many biblical principles that limited the power of government into three branches that had equal kind of what we call our checks and balances system. Why? Because power vested in any individual or group of people would tend to become corrupted. They understood human nature. They understood fallen nature. Our economic principles upon which we were founded are based in responsibility and justice and private ownership and compassion. And these principles are the source of blessing for our nation today. Our education system was established on the principle and on the idea of teaching children to read so that they can understand the Word of God and apply those truths in their lives. But oh, how far we've come. Today in public schools, the Bible is excluded. Prayer is prohibited. Children are ridiculed. The secular influence, a secular mindset is so pervasive in our educational system. And I want to illustrate that to you this morning in just one small way. There's a college in northeastern Massachusetts called Williams College. It's in Williamstown, Massachusetts. It was established in 1793. Now, that's old, but it's not nearly as old as Harvard, that was established in the middle 1600s as the oldest academic institution in the United States. It's interesting that you're probably familiar with the motto or the theme of Harvard. Today, if you go on Harvard University website, you'll discover a logo that says Veritas, truth. But what you won't find is the original logo from Harvard University, which included two other words in the logo, which was Christ and His church. It's interesting that the institution that claims to stand for truth holds none of it. Not only that, but they completely deny or ignore or pretend as if it didn't happen their original foundation. I looked intently at Harvard's website. There is nothing about the origination and the foundation of that institution and what it once stood for. But we don't have to go back to 1653 to the founding of Harvard. We only have to go back to 1793 as one illustration and look at the establishment of Williams College, a college still in existence today. And interesting about this website is that they give the founding documents of Williams College. They probably don't realize what's on there. Don't give anyone a copy of this sermon because they'll take it offline. They'll take their documents offline. General admission requirements. There's a page of general admission requirements, and they give there are, first of all, five academic requirements. They require the knowledge of Greek and Latin and the ability to translate the Greek New Testament. How many of you graduated from college? Okay, raise your hands. Be happy. Okay. How many of you would have gotten into college based on that condition? Oh, I'm sorry, I Greek but not Latin, and I learned Greek in college. You had to master those for the entrance exam to get into college. Williams was not unique. This was a fairly standard academic standard. And do you know why you had to know Greek? Because you had to be able to know the Greek New Testament. 1793. This was standard across the country. You know what else they demanded? They demanded payment in advance to get to college. Now think of it today. Students can't speak English and they expect someone else to pay for their whole education. How far we've come. There were no student loans. There were no people threatening that, no one's paying for my education. The idea that a college education, the idea then was that college education was a great privilege and one that had to be worked for. The next page is of even greater interest. After those general academic standards come the list of standards, and it's about six pages long. I want to read you some of them. Here's the first. First standard, the first requirement in terms of the rules, and this is from a page called The Laws of the College. Every member of this institution, whether belonging to the college or the grammar school, shall constantly and seasonably attend prayers in the hall, morning and evening. And if any student comes to prayers after the exercises are begun, he shall be fined one penny, and if he shall be absent or egress, leave, from prayers without sufficient reason, he shall be fined two pence for each such offense. And if any student shall be remarkable for frequent tardiness or absent from prayers, the president or one of the tutors, after particular inquiry into the reasons of this neglect, shall, if he judges them insufficient, give him a private admonition. If he persists in his neglect, he shall be admonished before the president and tutors, and if he shall not reform, he shall make a public confession, be publicly admonished in the hall, or be dismissed with disgrace according to the degree and aggravation of the offense. You didn't go to prayers, you were fined, and if you didn't repent, you were embarrassed before your peers and then expelled from the college. Friends, I want to tell you something. There's not a Bible college in America that still has that standard today. We look at that and we think that unreasonable. This was the standard practice of schools and universities at the founding of our country. Let me go on. The next section is about misbehavior at prayers. Before the laws of the college spoke about misbehaving during class time, you know what it spoke about? It gave the rules if you misbehaved during morning and evening prayers in the hall. That meant the whole student body came together every morning and every evening in prayers. And I venture to say that most of our Christian homes don't have prayer in the morning and in the evening. And yet this was the standard of a college. This is not a what we call today a Christian school. Christian schools didn't rise up until much later. Every school was a Christian school because the nation had a Christian foundation. And when the atheists and students, listen carefully, because you're going to hear in your academic classes, particularly if you take some philosophy or history classes in a secular college or university, you're going to hear that this nation was not established on Christian principles. It's not a Christian nation. I understand what that means. It means that there is no particular religion that is a formally established religion in this country. We accept that. We understand that. But understand very clearly, this nation was established in the context of God-fearing men and women who believed that the Bible was true. And all you have to do is look at the documentation to understand that that was the pervasive attitude and belief and lifestyle of people in this time. And how far we've come. The next section was about observance of the Lord's Day. So not only did this college require prayers in the morning, prayers in the evening, you had to attend church and had to give reason why you were not attending church if you missed a service. go on. The next section, if any scholar shall be absent from the public worship on either part of the Lord's Day, meaning you were there in the morning and in the evening at church, or upon public fasts and thanksgiving, without offering a sufficient reason before the ringing of the second bell to the president or one of the tutors, he shall be fined not exceeding 1 shilling. Let me go on. You are prohibited from getting a haircut on the Lord's Day. If any student admits a barber or hairdresser into his chamber to shave or dress him on the Lord's Day, or if he shall go into any chamber in college or into any barber shop in town, and there is shaved or dressed by a barber on the or hairdresser on the Lord's Day, he may be fined for the first offense, not more than 2 shillings. Couldn't get a haircut on the Lord's Day. I share all this, and it goes on. It's fascinating reading if you enjoy history. The reason I looked into Williams College was because of a news article I saw this weekend that April 27th, 2012, there was another event at Williams College. It was Queer as Porn Day. And a female porn star from, what's the name there, Queer Gender? Queer Gender porn star Jiz Lee gave a film showing and a lecture on the glories of sexuality. And I had to block out part of the picture because it was of no blessing or benefit to us today. How far we've come. Maybe if there were more prayers in colleges, there'd be less porn in colleges. See, we've digressed. And as we've digressed, brothers and sisters, what do you think has happened to that shield that surrounds the righteous? It's a lot less than it used to be. It's a lot less than it used to be. As we grow further and further away from that, there is more tension and more strife and more more anarchy and more rebellion and more crime and more greediness and more selfishness and more corruption in all of our country because of our nation's rejection of the foundation upon which we were established. Now, what is the consequence of that? It is a warning to spiritual freeloaders. Like the inhabitants of Sodom, you have been spared judgment for a while. Like the inhabitants of Nineveh, God's patience delays His justice. You're a benefactor of the grace of God that's poured down on a husband or wife or mother or father or someone nearby or godly influence in your life or perhaps a boss. You are the recipient of that. And as such, you may be enjoying some general favor in life, but be warned about this, my friend, that if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the length of those temporal blessings is limited. What do I mean by that? God's patience will not eliminate His justice. His patience will not eliminate His justice. Although He is patient and He is loving, He is also just and righteous. I want you to turn with me to a New Testament passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. The author of Hebrews writes this, and there is some debate as to whether these words apply to a believer or a non-believer, but I think they're very pertinent for us today, and my mind is being further convinced. I think this may be indeed speaking of non-believers who are in a Christian context, but yet who have kind of pretended and are being carried along by the blessing of God that flows to the Christian in their life. I want you to seriously consider this passage this morning in that context. Verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." And listen carefully to the closing and familiar words of this passage. "It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." You see, God is patient, God is gracious, God is tender with you, and for the sake of the righteous, he will allow those blessings, and those blessings will flow over to your life, but they are limited, they will not last indefinitely, and they certainly will not last for eternity. Because there's only one way to escape, notice what it says, one way to escape the punishment of fire. Notice with me in the middle of that passage, "For we know him," "how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot?" It talks about in the second verse, verse 27, "only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God." Although you are in a Christian home or a Christian marriage right now, the coming fire of hell will not be escaped on account of that loving, gracious person in your life. Because God's grace only can be applied to those who have accepted him by faith. God's grace can only be applied to those who have believed in the message of the gospel, not just been a benefactor of a Christian person in their life. Perhaps like the inhabitants of Sodom, you're unaware of the coming judgment. Perhaps like the inhabitants of Sodom, you're enjoying what you think is a good life and happy days and prosperity and all of these things. They will come crashingly to an end, normally in this life, but certainly at the judgment day. The days of a spiritual free ride are limited. Do not despise the blessings that have come to you because of a righteous man or woman in your life. Repent of your own sin. Turn and give your heart to Christ, or you will face the expiration of those blessings. And my friend, there's a point in time when I believe if we continue in that rejection, if we continue in that hardness against God, if we continue in that knowledgeable rejection of God's grace, there comes a point in time, my friend, where our heart will grow so calloused and so hardened. God's grace doesn't end, but I think we remove ourselves from the reach of His grace. Well, dear friend, don't get to that point in your relationship with Him. The consequences in this life are devastating. The consequences in eternity are unthinkable. Father, I pray that You'll help us to reflect on our lives, on the reality of our relationship with You. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning, I want to ask you if you have a personal relationship with God, if you know that you are a friend of God. There's only one way to become a friend of God, and it is to accept the truth of the gospel that Jesus came into this world to save sinners, and that you are a sinner in need of His grace. It is the recognition and the understanding that your sins will require the punishment in your life, the punishment that will result in being banished forever to hell with Satan and his angels. The gospel is the message of deliverance for sinners like you and me. The gospel is the message of God's justice that was poured out on His Son Jesus so that it wouldn't have to be poured out on you. And the gospel is only received in your life as you accept that by faith. It means turning from your sin and giving your heart to Christ. It means trusting in Him completely. It means recognizing your need for salvation. It means obedience to what His Word demands. It means submission to His authority in your life. And I venture to say that everyone here this morning has heard this message over and over again, but I fear that for someone here today, this may be the last time that your ears will be opened to the truth of the gospel. There may be someone here about to cross that line and harden their heart for the last time and so remove themselves from God's grace. And my friend, you will face the onslaught of God's justice because He is holy and pure. His word will not be violated, and you stand before Him condemned. Your sinful lifestyle confirms that condemnation. And I invite you today, God invites you today, God calls you today to receive freely that which He offered with the full commensurate price of the death of His Son. It cost God everything, and it costs you nothing but faith to receive it. And I call to you today to trust in Christ. This is uniquely a message this morning focused upon the need of a lost sinner to come to Christ. And brother and sister in Christ, if you're a believer, you'll rejoice with me today that someone needs to hear this message. And so, dear friend, young person, young man, young woman, would you draw your heart in tenderness to Christ? Would you end your stubborn rebellion, surrender and yield yourself to Him, and receive freely that which He offers, not for your detriment, but for your life. Not to punish you, not to restrict you, but to set you free from your chains of sin, your bondage to Satan. Oh, Christ didn't come to condemn us. Christ came to liberate us. Christ came to release us from those things that hold us down. Everything Satan's ever told you has been a lie. And that lie will end with you being his partner forever in hell unless you turn to Christ. Will you do that this morning? It's done in prayer. That faith is expressed to God in a contrite heart. That faith is expressed to God in humility as you bow your heart before Him and surrender your life to Him. That prayer is offered in words that acknowledge your sinfulness before God and that confess your need for His grace. Faith is expressed in your heart's belief that what Jesus did on the cross was the payment for your sin and the way that God shows His love for you. And I invite you today to call upon Him. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, is there someone this morning that wants to say, Pastor, I need that grace this morning. I need what God reveals to me. Would you just raise your hand? I'm not going to ask you to come forward during the service. I am going to stay up front after the service and talk with you. I want you to come and share with me. Anyone this morning, just to let me pray for you. Pastor, I need that grace in my life. I want to trust in Christ right now. I accept Him. I've been fighting, and my days of fighting are over. I want to receive Him today.